We read the Word of God in the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we read from verse 1 down to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, that speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our subject then is Biblical Separation and Schism, What's the Difference? And I should say at the outset that I'm not going to give you a treatise, as it were, but that this consists of various thoughts which I believe to be scriptural, but it is as a, something of a collection of thoughts. Biblically based thoughts, which I hope will be for edification. Now, by the term biblical separation, we mean that teaching of the Word of God requiring the faithful to separate from false doctrine. By schism, or division, which the word can mean, we mean those church divisions which Scripture condemns, a rending of that which ought to be one. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25 tells us that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And I should say at the outset that we did look at the subject of should we have denominations at an earlier after church meeting, but that is some 7.5 years ago. Many of you weren't there then. Others won't remember all that they heard then. So we will, in that respect, unashamedly overlap with some things that were said at that time. And in that address, we saw that Rome frequently casts up at Protestants that Protestants are divided into many denominations, whereas they say they are one body, and they cast this up in the sense of claiming that it is evidence of the rightness of the Roman Catholic system and the papacy and so on. Well, you see, if your starting point is an infallible church and papacy, and that the true church consists of those who accept the authority of the papacy and the councils of the infallible church, and that no other body is really a church at all, as the present Pope has confirmed, much to everyone's dismay, or not everyone, but many people's dismay, then if that's your starting point, that the church is infallible and no other church can be a true church, then it is quite easy to say our church is undivided, because on Rome's definition of the church, part of that definition is that you submit to the papacy and to the authority of the councils of cardinals and so on. So then you say that any church who is not part of it is simply not a church really at all. So an infallible church can only ever be united, because anyone outside of it is not part of the true church on that view. So the whole thing is circular, and we needn't be dismayed by this particular argument. We believe, however, in an infallible Bible. We believe there were infallible apostles, but that there are no infallible apostles today. So we have an infallible Bible, but we have no infallible interpreters of that Bible. And that, in part, is why we end up with various denominations. It's not the only reason. Perhaps more fundamental is that there are churches which simply reject the authority of the Bible altogether. But the matter must be different for Protestants, who believe in an infallible Bible, but a fallible church. First of all then, what makes the difference between a biblical separation and a sinful schism? What makes the difference between a biblical separation and a sinful schism? Well, what makes the difference is whether it has the sanction of Christ, the King and Head of the Church. The Bible is his word. If a division, if a separation has biblical sanction, then it has Christ's approval, and if it does not, then it has only his disapproval, and this must be our starting point. Christ defines the Church's obligations in doctrine, worship, and practice, and discipline, and he defines for us both our obligation to maintain unity, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and also what breaches of scriptural doctrine, worship and practice justify open division or separation from a particular body. We must start here then. In all church matters, we must start here. Christ, the King and Head of the Church, the Scriptures as his word. That's always the starting point. Any approach that starts anywhere else is bound to be wrong. Any other approach will be subjective and a matter of personal feeling. We must own the authority of Christ and the Scriptures first of all. Every division or separation which has scriptural warrant is a duty. and any that does not is a schism. There is no neutral division in that sense, either a division or separation is right and therefore required, or it is wrong and therefore sinful. There are then only required divisions and sinful ones. All such divisions are either sinful or caused by sin. Separation, when legitimate, is caused by sin and departure from Scripture. When it's not legitimate, then the separation itself is sinful. There are two main sets of grounds which prevent full organizational unity among professing Christians. There are the grounds which warrant total separation and rejection of the other body as apostate. So when the Protestant Reformation took place in various ways and means, the Protestant churches ended up separate from the Church of Rome and declared the papacy to be the Antichrist. That's the most obvious historical example of this. There are other grounds which warrant a partial separation in the sense of, whilst not having complete organizational union, nevertheless, there can be a recognition that the other body is an essentially genuine Christian church, albeit defective. Now, historically, and to try and illustrate the point, in Scotland, the perhaps church history with which I'm most familiar, this distinction was not really appreciated for many generations. The tendency, initially there was only one Reformed church, and the idea of more than one did not really enter into the picture. The tendency was to presuppose that the outward unity of the true church was so essential that anything else outside of it was regarded as no true church at all. And it has to be said that the Reformed Presbyterians, the Cameronian Covenanters after the Revolution Settlement, were, as I believe, they were right to take the separate stance that they did. They were probably the first to adopt this approach with respect to the Church of Scotland at the time of the Revolution. They saw the Church of Scotland after the Revolution under William of Orange. They saw the Church of Scotland as hopelessly compromised, and frankly, so it was. And they saw it as making concessions to state control. They saw it as lacking in discipline, and that there were even former persecutors holding office in the church. And so they took up a separate stance. They never actually left it. They simply didn't join it when the revolution had taken place. And in holding that separate existence, they in effect excommunicated the whole Church of Scotland. To be a communicant member in the Reformed Presbyterian Church at that time, or what became known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, you had to agree to the whole Westminster Confession, Larger and Shorter Catechism, Solemn League and Covenant, National Covenant, and so forth, and that was necessary to membership, and the Lord's Table was not open to anyone other than the members of the Covenanter Church. That was the position adopted at that time. I'm not justifying it, I'm saying that was the case. And so every deviation from the full position of the covenants was seen as a matter of discipline. And there was no fellowship allowed with the godly who were in the Church of Scotland. the 18th century seceders did likewise, the Erskines and men with them, and they then took up the position that they were the true church, not that they were simply the soundest or the closest to Scripture, but that they were exclusively the true church, and there was to be no fellowship with anyone outside their body. Then the disruption in 1843, when the Free Church of Scotland was formed, saw something of a change in the sense that the Free Church, though claiming to be closer to Scripture, did not claim to be exclusively the true church in Scotland. And so they did recognize that other denominations, that some at least were true churches and were not automatically to be regarded as no true church. Now, the Westminster Confession in chapter 25, paragraph 5, says the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some are so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So all churches are imperfect on earth. Some are corrupted in such a manner as to render our position in them as impossible to maintain without sin, and yet they're still true churches. But other churches have so departed from the truth that we must regard them as no true church at all. So there are essentially sound but imperfect churches, and among them there are some who hold different positions on certain matters. Then there are churches corrupted so as to become seriously unsound and yet have not completely lost the face of the Church of Christ, because the truth is in some measure still maintained within them. And then there are churches that are no longer true churches at all and have utterly opposed the truth. The most obvious example again is the Roman Catholic Church, which not only became very corrupt, but ultimately anathematized those who believe the true gospel. It openly repudiated the gospel of Christ, especially as that gospel was asserted at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now, not every imperfection requires separation, but the question is, what does? And every denomination should always ask themselves, why do we exist? Tradition is not a basis for any denomination existing. That's true of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Do we need a Reformed Presbyterian Church? Have we a reason for our existence? If we haven't, then we should wrap up and join with someone else. Now, I believe we do have justification for existing, but every church ought to know, people in the churches ought to know why a particular church exists and why it is justified in its existence. Secondly, when does Scripture require separation from a corrupt church? When does Scripture require separation from a corrupt church? The Old Testament church, Israel, was bound together by virtue of a divinely appointed place of ceremonial worship, that is, Jerusalem. By the ceremonial worship itself, and then the particular place God appointed, which was Jerusalem. And we mentioned this in the previous address to which I referred. The tabernacle and the temple were appointed by God, and therefore not to be separated from. So the complete secession from Israel, though often very corrupt, was not possible because of that divinely appointed restriction. Though the godly did keep themselves separate from various aspects of corruption. And in Ezra 4, verse 2 and 3, we see that they kept separate from the Samaritans, because though they professed to hold to the true religion, in fact, in reality, in doctrine and practice, they did not. It is a mistake, however, to argue that this means there is no warrant in the New Testament for separation from corrupt churches. Those who stay in the very liberal denominations, evangelicals who stay in the liberal denominations, they argue, well, Israel was often very corrupt, but they didn't utterly separate from it. Therefore, there is no obligation to separate from a corrupt body in the New Testament. Well, this is not correct, because the limitation that existed in Israel with the center of ceremonial worship was appointed by God, and that restriction was God-given. The removal of the ceremonial worship, the tabernacle, temple, priesthood, and so on, obviously removes that particular restriction. And the message of the risen Christ, as we mentioned this morning, was preached among the Jews, and those who received the truth by grace submitted to the replacement ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper instead of circumcision and Passover. They accepted the authority of the apostles rather than the Sanhedrin. They observed the first day of the week as the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the continuation of the weekly Sabbath, but changed to the first day of the week rather than the seventh. And in this way, as we mentioned this morning, the church was purged of many of the unbelieving branches, and the New Testament church emerged out of the Old Testament church. Now, that was a God-appointed separation. The Lord himself required it and ordered the circumstances so that those who loved the truth would be confronted with the obligation to follow the continuing church of God in the New Testament in the ordinances that Christ had appointed. And there is an obligation also, when all efforts at discipline have failed, to separate from fundamental heresy. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So the deniers of apostolic doctrine are to be avoided. And there are other passages similar to this. There is a clear command of the Lord to avoid, to turn away from those who subvert the truth. So when discipline, after all efforts have been employed, has failed to the extent that worship particularly is being led by people who believe in a different God, then we must separate from them. If they do not believe the authority of the scriptures, if they don't accept the biblical doctrine of salvation, that salvation is all of God, it's all of God's grace, it's through faith in Christ, if they don't accept these fundamental doctrines, if they think that salvation is unnecessary, or if they think it can be earned, or if they think that we have an independent free will that can contribute independently of God to our salvation. These things are a denial of the true gospel. From such, turn away. Now, we can notice here several things. First of all, the obligation to turn away from such men who subvert the truth is not limited by constitutions. There is great value in churches having a written constitution. They should have an established doctrinal creed and order, and they therefore should be able to tell the world, if anyone wants to know what they believe, this is what we believe. But such a constitution is never a legitimate pretext for avoiding this obligation to separate from blatant heresy. In other words, we can't say from such turn away except where the constitution of the church concerned is still sound. You see, otherwise, and some do argue in this way, they say as long as the written constitution is sound, then we don't separate. But this would mean that we separate from a heretical church that changes its doctrinal constitution to suit its heresy, but that we don't separate from a church that adds hypocrisy to heresy and simply leaves its sound constitution in place, but ignores it entirely in practice. So you can have a church with an orthodox constitution, and they don't change that constitution because it might threaten their legal title to property and so on, and yet at the same time their ministers deny the deity of Christ, they ordain women to the ministry, they bless gay so-called marriages and so on. Now, the fact that they hypocritically leave an orthodox constitution in place does not alter what they actually are. And so the argument that the constitution is everything is not biblical. It says, from such turn away. And much as we place importance on written constitutions, it's not the only thing. And if that constitution is blatantly disregarded, then the fact that it's still in place, that either from lethargy or hypocrisy or financial concerns, they haven't bothered to alter it. If the church is heretical, it's heretical. And the fact that on paper it isn't, doesn't alter that. Constitutions are good, but they do not override the precepts of the Word of God. Then we can also say that complete breakdown of discipline never just happens, and it never just happens as a result of a particular individual heretic. When an individual teaches blatant heresy and nothing is done about it, there's something wrong with more than that one individual. It means there are a significant number of men who are indifferent to the cause of truth or guilty of unbelieving cowardice in the face of heresy. We can't just say that an individual heretic has ruined a church. An individual cannot ruin a church. An individual and a lethargic, cowardly majority who are prepared to let him preach heresy, that can ruin a church. But not one individual. It's the duty of every minister and elder to be vigilant, not in the sense of being uncharitable and misconstruing people, but to be vigilant where heresy appears, to deal with it. And if the ministers and elders won't, the members should be petitioning and saying, what are you going to do about this? But there are times when declension in a church is so great that the sound believing people become a minority. They are not, therefore, to simply shrug their shoulders and say, we've tried everything and there's nothing more we can do and we just let it go. We stay where we are and put up with it. Secession, departure from a heretical church where discipline has failed, is the last resort of church discipline, but it is still there. It is a legitimate last resort. Thirdly, grounds for limited separation. Grounds for limited separation. When is it legitimate to stand apart from a true church? In other words, when there are churches that are not, that we recognize to be true churches, and yet we are not part of them. Well, here are some reasons which are not valid grounds. We should not be separate from true churches because we want to start a wee meeting of our own. If I may say this without being unkind, Northern Ireland is full of wee meetings that do not have any proper footing in the Word of God. I don't want to in any way speak against the sincerity and godliness of many who are involved in them, but we should not simply start a meeting without considering the ramifications in terms of the biblical doctrine of church and church order and unity and so on. We should also not leave a church simply because of some purely personal fallout over some non-principled matter, who makes the tea or whatever. And that does happen, and that is quite wrong. We are to forbear one another in love, and even if we feel we've been wronged or slighted or snubbed, well, the grace of God is to be sought and will prove sufficient to overcome these things. And we are not justified in separation because a church is simply imperfect. The church at Corinth was very imperfect, but the apostle seeks to rectify and reform it. Then we may also say we should not leave a church to try and form a non-denominational church. This frequently happens that sincere Christians, they have an ideal in their mind that we shouldn't have denominations, there should be one church. And they say, well, we'll start a non-denominational church. And all they do is start another denomination. There is no such thing as a non-denominational church. Every church believes something. Even the non-subscribing church believes something. They believe you shouldn't subscribe to creeds. That is their creed. Every church believes something. And if not all churches believe the same thing, then you have denominations. And the idea of starting a non-denominational church is simply impossible. All that happens is that you start another denomination, even if it's only of one congregation. When are we justified in separation? We're justified when we are required to do what is sinful. That is a justification. When those in authority demand that we sin, and if they exclude us of failing to sin, we may not sin even in submission to church authority. Or when the worship is corrupted by ordinances not appointed by God. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus told the apostles to teach, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And it is never right to worship God in a manner that we do not know His Word approves. It is never right to worship God in a manner which we know His Word does not approve. Now, on some things there can be conscientious dissent from a particular act of worship, but we should always be seeking to have all the Lord's ordinances if it is attainable and with no man-made addition. But we must never worship God in a manner that we do not know that His Word approves. The second commandment forbids all worshipping of God in any way not appointed in His Word. And that stands as a fixed principle in all situations and in all circumstances. Also, denominationalism will exist, and from our point of view must exist, where there is a significant difference as to who the church is. Paedobaptists believe that there are adults and children in the church, not only in the sense of the invisible essence of the church, born again of the Spirit, but also in the outward manifestation of that, in those adults who give credible profession of faith in Christ and their children. Baptists, and we don't just mean the Baptist denomination, we mean those who hold to the Baptist view of the church, they believe that the visible church consists of adults, and that there is no, if there are regenerate infants, there is still no expression of that in infants being admitted by baptism as recognized as part of the visible church of God. Whilst we love all the Lord's people, we believe these two positions cannot coexist in the same body, because it means there is a difference as to who the church is actually consists of, who are church members. We say professing believers and their children, they say no, just professing believers. Baptists of the best sort admit that the adult membership is mixed, but nevertheless they oppose the admission of children as part, or the recognition of children as part of the Church of God. We believe that these two positions cannot coexist in one body. That doesn't mean that we don't love Christians who differ with us on this, but we do believe that this matter, until it's resolved, until there's unity, we cannot have organizational oneness in the same church. These are just some thoughts. I'm not saying that this is an exhaustive list, but these are some thoughts on the matter. Well, thirdly, some helps to true Christian unity. Some helps to true Christian unity. where secession is necessary, Christians should look long and hard for an existing church to join rather than start a new one. They should look for an existing church to join rather than simply start a new one. That may, such a church may not exist, but if it does, they should join it. Secondly, unity is to be sought in separation from error. Unity is to be sought in separation from error. In the, what we sometimes call the mixed denominations, churches like the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, there are godly people and there are ministers who preach the gospel. But we believe that their failure to leave it is schismatic. You see, the text we read, Romans 16:17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Failure to do that means that they are staying in league with heretics and liberals, those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, and are remaining separate from their true brethren in the sound churches. And that is a schismatic course. I know that such men think that we're the schismatics, but it's actually schismatic not to separate from error, because it divides true brethren. Spurgeon, interestingly, has this comment: "Nothing has ever more largely promoted the union of the true than the break with the false. Nothing has ever more largely promoted the union of the true than the break with the false." If all God's people break with the false, there's some hope of all of them being united. But if the obligation to reject heresy and to refuse fellowship with blatant rebels against Christ is not followed by all, then those who remain in league with the heretics end up separated from their true brethren. So staying in liberal denominations is wrong, and it is schismatic. It is divisive of the true people of God. Another help to true church unity is limiting the ordinances and functions of the church to those appointed by the Lord. The Lord requires to be worshipped his way and no other. Once we start becoming inventive in the worship of God, it's wrong in itself because it's rebellion against Christ and a rejection of his authority, but it also divides. If we start bringing in our inventions, our ideas, what we think is suitable in the worship of God, what if somebody else doesn't think it's suitable? And so it just becomes the survival of the fittest, the tug of war as to who can get their own way. But if we acknowledge Christ's kingship over the church and say we will worship the Lord only in those ordinances we know he has appointed in that word, then there is some prospect of unity under the authority of Christ and the Holy Scriptures. Then, fourth help, limit discipline biblically. Limit discipline biblically. The Westminster Confession and Catechism is on, they are on scriptural ground when, for example, they talk about church censures and suspension from the Lord's table and so on for stubborn and obstinate offenders. Stubborn and obstinate offenders. Not every sin requires church discipline, otherwise we'd all be permanently under discipline and there'd be no church. One of the failings of the church in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that I mentioned earlier, I don't want to run down the history, it's a glorious history, but after the period of persecution there was a tendency to enforce a rigorous discipline, and that's true of a number of churches at that time, where matters that ought to be treated as faults, yes, sins, but didn't require discipline. If you excommunicate for everything, excommunication becomes meaningless, and it undermines true discipline. Once you start excommunicating people who everyone knows are godly, then excommunication loses its force, because people think, well, so-and-so's a godly man, and he's been excommunicated. And so excommunication doesn't mean very much. And so the open rebel against Christ is treated in the same way as the godly but misguided on some minor matter person, and excommunication ceases to be the grave matter that it ought to be. And then a final help: make limited use of historical dissent. Now, I'll explain this. Make limited use of historical dissent. We should not require agreement on every detail of historical pedigree as a precondition for unity. It is a feature of churches in several countries in the world that in order to be accepted, at least as an office bearer, you not only have to agree with the present position of the church, you have to be able to subscribe every stage from the Protestant Reformation downwards, and say that body was in the right at every point down the chain, so that you have to say this is not only a true church now, but it is the descending representation of the true church at the time of the Reformation. Now, that simply is not scriptural. A particular view of church history should not be imposed as a term of acceptance. I know that we hold to the descending obligation of the covenants, but that's different from a particular church lineage. We hold that because those covenants were taken, and they do bring an obligation that descends to subsequent generations. There are exceptions to this. Where a wrong view of a particular point in church history reflects a serious flaw doctrinally or in principles, then obviously that is significant. If someone thinks that the Protestant reformers, for example, should have submitted to Rome to stay in the one church, well, obviously, it's not just a matter of history, it's what they believe now is astray. And so we need to keep that in mind. When true churches cannot agree on all things, they ought to express fellowship as far as possible without compromise. Sometimes true churches cannot agree on all matters. Full organizational union eludes them. That doesn't mean that they cannot have any fellowship or any joint endeavor of any kind. The Westminster Confession is on scriptural ground when it says in chapter 26 on the communion of saints, in the second paragraph, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now these are, as I say, some slightly disjointed thoughts, but in closing let me say that we should all pray that the Lord will hasten the day when all his true people are united under King Jesus in his appointed church government, discipline, doctrine, and worship, according to the word of God, when the watchmen shall all see eye to eye, and when the Lord shall build up Zion and appear in his glory.